Oh, that's true. Before we get started, and all of these, most of these are in your bulletin. I think we've canceled Wednesday night for this week. And we just want you all to spend time with your families, Thanksgiving, get together. And it's a good time of year for that. And we still have the second Sunday lunch on hiatus, I guess, until next year. There is a few differences. Next week, Blake Purcell from the Slavic Reformation Society, he actually is from Louisville, Mississippi, and he will be coming and he'll be talking to us about his ministry there. He'll be doing both the Sunday school and church, and should be an interesting time. For our pastor, Jay Barfield, will be installed on December 13th, and that's going to be a big service for us, a big time of Thanksgiving. And Lawrence Windham, Pastor Jay's pastor from Virginia, will be here doing the installation service. So y'all, let's look forward to that. Few folks that are sick. There's been a lot of pneumonia, bronchitis, sickness. But Beth isn't here today. Beth Samsel, keep her in your prayers. And Mark Samsel's dad, Howard, is elderly and he's in the hospital right now. So Howard Samsel, keep him in your prayers as well. Any other announcements? Anything I've overlooked? Let's prepare our hearts for worship. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, and cutteth the spear in sunder. He turneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. O Lord, we have the great privilege of worshiping you this morning. We ask that you will help us to set aside the cares of this world, to focus on the preaching of your word. As we sing praises to your name, as we commune with you, we pray that you would meet with us, and that our worship will be pleasing in your sight. And teach us to pray as you taught our disciples, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe.
You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever.
Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty.
In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds.
Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you.
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness.
Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia.
From ivory chalices, trained instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen of gold of Ophir.
Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty.
Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people.
All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her.
With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king.
In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth.
I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Amen. Well, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn 656. 656.
Thank you.
humbly kneel and confess our sins to Almighty God. Almighty
and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to thy promise, declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we, being defended from fear of our enemies, may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen.
Arise and hear the good news. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So, brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven, and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Well, our first scripture reading is found in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, and I'll start in verse 15. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. And our New Testament reading is in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that all that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with joy in our hearts, for you have defeated sin and death. Through Jesus Christ, who you have sent to die on the cross for our sins, we now have peace with you. And we come and we worship and we praise you. You are great, you are holy, but you also are our refuge, and you are our Father. And you forgive our sins on the basis of Jesus' shed blood. And we thank you for this. Father, your sovereignty is great, and yet we marvel at your interest in our day-to-day issues and problems, and we thank you that we can bring them before you and that you care for us and that not a hair can fall from our head without you knowing. Lord, we think of those in our midst, our brothers and sisters who struggle with sickness and with cancer. We pray for Beth as she's at home sick, and the rest of those here as well who are sick with respiratory issues. We ask for your healing. Teach us to be patient with these things. We pray for those who are struggling with cancer. Kent Bergeron and Jerry Welch, Geraldine Summerhill, Brenda Jordan, Ryan LaSource and his family. We ask that you will comfort those who struggle with this disease. And we pray that you will encourage them. Those who are grieving at this time, we have had many deaths in from those around us, the family of Don Brazell. I ask that you will comfort them and help them. We thank you for this man and his ministry in our community and the love that he has given to many. We pray that you'll encourage his wife and his children. I think of Mike Millen and his passing and the ministry that he has had to many of us. I pray that you will encourage and lift up his family as well, that they will know that one day we will see Mike again. Jamie Souls, we also lift up in the struggle that he has had. Losing his child. And we can't imagine how difficult that would be. I pray that you will shine your light in his heart and lift him up from despair and encourage him. We pray for Rob Greet as he is away from us in Afghanistan. Put a hedge of protection around him. Keep him safe and bring him back to us. I pray that while he is there, that you will make your presence known to him, that he will call upon you for protection, and that he will be drawn closer to you each and every day. Be with his family as he is away from them, Susanna and the children, and I pray that you will cause them to look for you, to you for encouragement and help as well. Lord, we thank you for the news of Mary Beth McMillan and her being pregnant. And we pray that you will protect her through this pregnancy, that this young child that she has, that you will even now begin to work in that child's heart to love you and to serve you. And I pray that as the child grows and at its birth, that you will protect Mary Beth and that child. Father, I thank you for the ministry of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. I thank you for Pastor Jay and his family being here amongst us. And I pray that you'll pour out your richest blessing on him and his children. I pray that you will bless his ministry here amongst us. Thank you for the church building that we're in and the many children that we have here, our members. I ask that our church will grow and grow spiritually and grow in number. I pray for our children. I pray for each one here this morning and for each member. I pray that they will be patient as they go out into the world. I pray that you will keep them close and dependent on you. Help them to abhor evil and cling to what is good. Make our people diligent, fervent in spirit in the work that you put before them. Help them to be kindly and affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, steadfast in prayer. I ask these things of them. Keep us humble, Father. Do not let us be overcome with evil, but help us to overcome evil with good. Our hearts rejoice in seeing your work in the world, the spread of the gospel, and we look forward to the day when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Bless us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Today we'll be dealing with the second commandment, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your instruction spoken by you, written down in your own hand for your people. Father, I pray that you will instruct us this morning, that you will not only instruct us in our outward practice, but in our inward attitudes and desires of the heart. Father, give me the words to speak, and Father, give this congregation ears to hear. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we discussed the first commandment, which instructed us that we are to have no other gods before the one true triune God. We talked about how it communicated the exclusivity, not just the superiority of our relationship as servants of God, as opposed to the other gods devised by men. It was an exclusive relationship. The first commandment dealt primarily with our internal worship, the condition of our hearts solely dedicated to God. The second commandment that we're going to talk about today is the external outworking of the first commandment. Does that make sense? It's the external outworking of the observance of the first commandment. It's got a connection to the first, but there's a clear distinction between the two. The first commandment is about the one true God. The second commandment is about what we could call true religion. True religion. Practice. You know, I don't like to necessarily throw these words around all the time, but, you know, there's a difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Okay? Orthodoxy is right belief. Okay? Right doctrine and right belief. Orthopraxy is right practice. How we work out our religion in our lives. How it manifests itself. And the second commandment is heavily tied to our practice, even though it does deal with the conditions of our heart. John Frame has pointed out that while this is one of the two longest commandments, you know, a lot of the commandments are really short, you know, one verse, one brief sentence. Well, there's a couple of the commandments that are quite long, particularly thinking about like this commandment, the second, and the fourth commandment on the Sabbath. What is interesting is that these two commandments within the Christian faith are the two that are the most contested and argued about. That even though it's got the most words attached to it in the Scripture, there's the most confusion within the church about the meaning. The temptation in discussing the second commandment is to address the sins applicable to the commandment, the things that are clearly forbidden, but we have a tendency to ignore what we would call a misapplication, where we try to apply it, but we don't apply it correctly. For example, the commandment focuses on images in worship, graven images in worship. It is not talking about images of any kind. Now, that may sound like nothing to you guys, but understand that there are some Christian sects, like the Amish, that they don't want pictures of themselves taken because they think that it violates this commandment. So they don't want their picture taken. Other traditions will define worship or the concept of bowing down so narrowly, or to define it only in terms of pagan gods, that they feel free to embrace the widespread use of icons in worship without thinking that they're violating the commandment. You know, our Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox friends, they don't ignore this commandment in their mind. They misapply it, but they're not ignoring it. It has to do with their definition of terms. And for that matter, even though we're a Westminsterian church, the Westminster Larger Catechism, I think, goes too far in that it bars even allowing a mental image in our mind of instances from the life of Christ. If you read the Larger Catechism, they don't think you should even have images in your mind, you know, when you think of Jesus calming the seas. Don't you kind of have a picture in your mind of him up doing something like this in the boat? Well, the Larger Catechism, strictly read, would not encourage that. John Frame says that that's actually just impossible because we think in pictures. We forget that Jesus Christ himself is the image, the Greek word icon, I-K-O-N. Icon, he is the image of God. He is fully God and fully man. That's what it says in the reading from Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Doug Wilson says that if there were cameras around, it would not have been a sin to take his picture when he was on earth, if there had been cameras around. But it would have caused a stumbling block for future generations that did not see him face to face. It would have been a stumbling block. I mean, think about this. Were the apostles, when they remembered their time with Christ or wrote about it in the Gospels, were they sinning when they recalled specific instances in their mind? Were they recalling that only in terms of words that were spoken? No, they had mental images in their mind of what had happened. Was that a sin? I don't believe so. But these are the challenges we face when dealing with this commandment. So what I want to do is, first of all, I want to break down the passage. We're going to look primarily at verses 4 through 6. We're going to try and break it down a little bit, and then look at some applications or misapplications, as it were. The essence of the commandment is that God is only rightly worshipped according to His standards and ordinances, not ours. I'm going to read them again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. To be more specific, it is saying that it is forbidden to worship God through the use of images. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 says, professing to be wise, these are the people whose hearts are darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And that is what, when we see the use of images, engraven images, that's what they're doing. They're looking at created things and making them the object of worship. We are not to bow down to them, nor serve them. That means we are to never use images to direct or assist in the devotional aspect of worship. You understand that? We are not allowed to use images to direct or assist in the devotional aspect of worship. This is the specific to the use of depictions of God or the use of any image not specifically commanded by God. Now we understand, and we'll talk about it in a minute, there are certain things that God did dictate in Scripture and that we'll talk about. But He is saying we are not to use depictions of God or the use of images not specifically commanded by Him. Some examples of the violation of this commandment, there were tons in Scripture, but here's just a couple of examples. Aaron, the priest Aaron, in Exodus 32:4, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." See, they were trying to depict God in the form of the calf. They weren't saying, "Don't worship God, worship this calf." They were saying, "This is God." Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28, said, "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" He did the same thing Aaron did. What he was trying to do was manipulate the prescribed worship of God, which had said to go to Jerusalem. They said, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. I have a better idea than God." Blessings and curses are attached to this commandment. That's not every commandment is like this, but specific blessings and curses are in this commandment. And there's a reason why. Notice how he says, "For I am the Lord your God am a jealous God." I am a jealous God. It's like the jealousy of a husband for his wife, in the sense that he wants all her affection. He wants all her love. He does not want her walking the streets, you know, looking for other men, or a wife for her husband, or for a father for his children. You know, when I lived in Alabama, I was serving on the session of Decatur Presbyterian Church, Decatur, Alabama,
And there was a discussion going on. They did not have a youth director in the church at that time. And there was discussion going on about whether they should hire one. And this is not my place right now to talk about, you know, youth ministry, pro-con. That's not the subject. But they had a very strong discussion. And this is a guy, the guy, particular elder I'm thinking of, had actually been converted through the ministry of Young Life. So he was all about youth ministry. But he was very committed to what that, if they were to hire a youth minister, what he was to be about and what he was not to be about. He was jealous for the prime spot in the relationship and friendship with his own children. I remember him saying, I don't want some dude with frosted tips and a hip car being my kid's best friend. No matter how godly a guy he is. I want to be in that place. I want to be my child's best friend. He was jealous for that affection of his child. Now, did he want his child to have close friends and good friends? Would he have even wanted to hire a youth minister of sorts to aid the parents? Absolutely. But he was committed that he wanted, as an earthly relationship, to have that prime spot. He earnestly desired the heart of his children in pursuit. And if we see in this passage, we see punishments and blessings that show the macro effects. I mean, you're talking about micro effects are individual, but there's a macro effect that affects the broader perspective, you know, and it talks about how I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's the macro effect, the derivative effect. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. But we must understand that these curses are not rigid curses or outside the possibility of the grace and mercy of God. For those who repent, obviously there is restoration. This is not an unforgivable sin. So, what are the applications and the implications of this commandment? First of all, to apply it, this commandment is an opposition. Don't just look at the images thing. Look deeper than that, even though it's there. This commandment is an opposition to self-willed or self-determined worship of God. It is an opposition to self-willed or self-determined worship of God. See, the Israelites were not rejecting God for other gods. They wanted to have God in a particular manner of their choosing with the thought of manipulating God for their benefit. They were still thinking, this is the God of Israel, in a form that I can control. They wanted to manipulate God for their benefit. And what ended up happening is it had derivative effects. When he said he visits the sin on the third and fourth generation, the effects, for example, were seen in Ahab in 1 Kings 16, 30 through 31. It said, now Ahab, remember we talked about Jeroboam earlier that made the two golden calves? Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all them who were before him. His sin descended and got worse and worse. It came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. See, that's the derivative effect of the sin of Jeroboam. Breaking the second commandment by Jeroboam eventually led to breaking the first commandment in Ahab. What he did was he continued the sin of Jeroboam and eventually added Baal worship. So, why did God forbid making representations of himself? Why did God forbid that? Well, the reason why is in olden times, images And also in pagan cultures today, images were not dead objects. They were not dead objects, but they were living things with the presence of a deity in it. I'm going to say that again. Images in olden times were not dead objects, but a living thing with the presence of the deity in it. Even though you fashion it, make it out of gold, or make it out of wood, or make it out of stone, it became infused with a certain active life force. It sought, by making images, they sought to collect and channel, kind of like an electrical transformer. They wanted to collect and channel to make its power safe to manipulate, because they wanted to manipulate it. They wanted to control God instead of God controlling them. And for those of you who have been exposed to Eastern Orthodoxy, I don't know if y'all have ever been inside an Eastern Orthodox house of worship, but it looks like the most crowded grandmother's living room you've ever seen in your life. There's just pictures everywhere. You know, there's stuff on every horizontal surface and on every part of the wall, all over the place. And there's something very important about that. I asked the Russian Orthodox priest this specifically, and he said that those icons become living and active in their worship. And he said that very forcefully. Yes, they become living and active in our worship. There are specific errors associated with violations of this commandment. What it does is, some of the errors is that, first of all, it seeks to restrict the freedom of God. You're trying to restrict God's freedom by depicting Him how you want Him depicted. It tries to make the incomprehensible, God is incomprehensible to us. We are trying to make the incomprehensible comprehensible on our terms. See, Yahweh is not controlled by man. He will not allow Himself to be controlled. If you went to 1 Samuel, I'm going to read this briefly. 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is when Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." See, the Ark became their focus instead of God. The Ark. It was like if they could bring that there when it was not supposed to be brought there, but they decided they wanted to do that, that they thought that it would give them victory. So when the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Remember, these were the two disobedient sons of Eli. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. See, they were equating power in the Ark itself. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So after suffering the defeat at the hands of the Philistines, they called for the Ark to be brought into the camp as a guarantee of victory. It was an idolatry to consider the Ark in this manner. and God's presence left the ark. There was no guarantee in the ark itself, and it was not to be treated like some kind of divine rabbit's foot. So not only does it seek to restrict the freedom of God, it also misunderstands the majesty of God. God is majestic. And when you create an image, you're trying to bring it down to your level. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." That's the majesticness of God. But later in the chapter, it says, "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land. Which you cross over from the Jordan to possess, you will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." Isaiah chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 describes the reaction of the Israelites when confronted with the true majesty of God, when they saw the futility of their idols. It says, "In that day man will cast away his idols of silver, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily." When they see the true majesty of God and the futility of their idols, they will cast off these idols, and they will literally be hiding in the rocks from it. Hebrews 4:13 says that we are naked and open before God, to whom we must give account. But he is not before us. Isn't that interesting when you talk about, like, if we think of ourselves confronting God, that we are before him, but he is not before us. He is different from us. And images mock that, and it's an attempt to contain God. And lastly, images misunderstand the covenant of God. It misunderstands God's covenant. See, images are not only forbidden, they're not needed. They're not needed. Besides trying to manipulate God and control him and contain him, we're using it as kind of like a vindication. But God will vindicate himself. He does not need something else. He doesn't need a statue or a carved image to vindicate himself. Images are an example of men trying to secure the covenant themselves. But those terms and conditions of the covenant are not under their control. They're under God's. So, I want to talk to you a little bit about the spirituality of God and images. The spirituality of God. God is a spirit. He is non-physical and non-material apart from the incarnation in Christ. He is a spirit. This is a common proof and application of the second commandment. But Scripture does talk about physical characteristics of God, does it not? You know, the one that always reminds me of that is that God is our strong right arm. That's just the language we have to use. It's the limitation of our language, our ability to communicate, to try and understand the actions of God. These are not physical attributes. They are actions of God. No organ or limbs when associated with God are mentioned that are not actually associated with an external action. It is what they call an anthropomorphic depiction. It's a way of putting physical characteristics to the work of the Spirit of God. But the key is that it is still man's attempt to manipulate God. It is trying to elevate the spiritual in physical terms. Now, we also understand, though, that we do see quite a bit of God in Scripture depicted. Theophanies is the term in the Old Testament and New Testament where you see God in some physical incarnation, pre-incarnate Christ. Here's just a few. He appeared in a human form to Abraham at Mamre in Genesis 18:1. In Genesis 32:30, he wrestled with Jacob, who said he saw God face to face, yet lived. And then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel saw God and ate and drank in Exodus 24. It says he spoke face to face with Moses in Numbers 12. And in John 14, it equated seeing Christ with seeing the Father. But see, in all those situations, God is dictating it, not us dictating it to Him. It is not sinful to want to see something of God. Moses said it. David said it. Job said it. And they were not condemned for that. They all wanted to see God face to face, yet live. The sin, though, is wanting to see in a stubborn, manipulative, self-determined manner. And we also need to understand that images did have a place of sorts in Israel. Not in the way that the commandment forbids, but they were specifically dictated by God in the terms of form and use, and they were not images of God Himself. For example, the temple, the tabernacle, the ark of God, the ephod, and the bronze serpent. Those are all images of that God created to be used. But He was not limited to these things. He was and is not limited or tied down in any way. But if they are used in an improper or pagan manner, He departs. For example, the bronze serpent, when they were in the desert and they were being bitten by scorpions, said, "If you will look at this bronze serpent up on this pole, you will live." And they did. They were healed. But it became a stumbling block to them. They began to worship the serpent, bronze serpent. And the passage from 1 Samuel, his presence leaving the ark, or for that matter, in AD 70, his presence leaving the temple. And these are the reasons why images or icons in worship are wrong for multiple reasons. You know, they're kissed in adoration, as if they have a mystical power within them. They become an object of prayer. You're praying to the saints, and the picture, like the Second Orthodox, when it becomes living and active in their worship instead of praying to God. They believe that the icons of the saints become living and active in their worship service. In fact, this sounds like I'm on a rant against Orthodoxy. I'm not. This is just, I think, an enormous stumbling block in their faith tradition. But when I was at I don't know if they do it here in Jackson, but they did it in Birmingham years ago, and in Little Rock, they would have these big Greek food festivals every year, where they're just cooking and doing all the stuff, and it's right outside, usually it's outside one of the Orthodox churches. And they would have a little informational time inside their sanctuary, and where they explain a little bit about what Orthodoxy is, and you can ask questions and stuff like that. Well, I walked in there, and I was curious, not from just intellectual curiosity. I'd never been inside one before. Well, in the same way that after church, our kids will walk up here, and they'll just walk up to the table, or they'll walk up here and sit on the edge of the pulpit and all that kind of stuff. Well, I just kind of walked around, and I just kind of walked up front, and they have these four big icon images things hung down in the front, right next to the pulpit type area. And I just kind of walked up and kind of looking at them, and I was reaching out to touch it. And the priest was in the back of the room and just said, "Don't touch that. Don't touch that." And it and in inquiring, there was a mystical power that they kind of were attributing to that. That I was not; those were not to be touched. It wasn't like you'll break it. It was don't touch it. This use of images in worship that we see in certain faith traditions goes back to the Seventh Ecumenical Council, for those of y'all who are church history wants, from the year 787. It approved the veneration of images and icons in the church, and that most, you know, the evangelical church does not accept the Seventh Ecumenical Council as being valid. What they were trying to do was refute an earlier council in 754 that had mistakenly said that any picture of Jesus in any form would be a sin. However, this council went too far and it advocated the veneration of the images, which was a violation of the second commandment. It approved veneration of the images. And that's what happens when the church rules over the Bible instead of the Bible ruling the church. So, what this really comes down to, it is a forbidding of self-determined worship. Now, when we talk about self-determined worship, it gets a lot bigger than statues, y'all. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home for our little Reformed Evangelical Presbyterian world. We have a tendency to fashion worship in our own image. Okay? We think we will do great things for God by helping Him out, whether it is a sappy sentimentalism in worship, or obsessing over theological minutiae, or even our own liturgy can become an idolatry. Our own liturgy. Now, we want to have a godly liturgy, one that points people to Christ, that educates the people, that promotes real heart worship, individually and corporately. But the liturgy itself can even become an idol to us. Other idols of our own creation, thinking on a much more individual level, can be the idol of power, influence, the power, or the idol of acceptance, the idol of control, controlling over your circumstances. That can become an idol to us. Is it wrong to want to kind of be able to manage things? No, that's why we have managers. You know, it's okay. But when it becomes an idol, when it becomes the center of why you exist, consciously or unconsciously, we have a problem. Another idol would be possessions. The idol of preserving our beauty. Don't want to grow old, that becomes an idol. There's an endless list. The mind, the human mind, as Calvin has said, is an idol-making factor. And what happens when that idol is not fed? You know, what was the fear in all the idolatrous nations and even in Israel when they descended into idol worship? What was the fear? That if they did not sacrifice to this idol or serve it, that idol would be displeased. The idol would be displeased. Well, these idols, when we don't feed these idols, who gets displeased? We do. Because we made them. And I want you, this has been one of the single biggest tools of my own sanctification. When you struggle with anger, when something really makes you angry. I'm not talking about disappointed. I'm not talking about let down. I'm not even talking about irritated. When something really sends you into anger, take a really hard look, because there's an idol close by that's not being fed. If there was one thing in my earlier life, and it still pops its head up periodically, that will descend me into anger, it is when I can't please the people that are the most important to me. I want to please them. I want to make people happy. I want people to think well of me, so out of acceptance or whatever. But that is the idol that I personally have struggled with probably most in my life, is the idol of acceptance. And what happens is I push harder and harder to feed that idol. Well, you know what? You can't please everybody, right? Well, it's taken me a long time to learn that. A really long time to learn that. So what happens when you still try, and you still try, and you still try, and you still fail? You get angry. And that's what I would do. I would eventually just get angry and blow up. So that's my personal moment of confession. You know, you look to yourself and see where your particular idol might be. It says God is worshipped just as rightly by the repentant sinner who beats his breast and cries, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And why is that? Because in that passage, he's just standing on the corner, just beating his breast, crying out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It is solely directed at God and away from himself as the object of worship. And God has promised that a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. Now, in the blessings and curses of this commandment, he put a special appendix onto the end of this with a special sanction and a special blessing. God shows in these blessings and curses the positive or negative impact of obeying or disobeying the commandment. For those who are faithful to 1,000 generations, right? To 1,000 generations. But visiting the iniquity of God on the 3rd and 4th generation. And the Bible is filled with examples of how if the head of a family turns away from God and worships idols, the impact on his posterity is disastrous. His sin becomes their future stumbling even worse. Let me just give you an example. We're going to talk about, you know, Jeroboam was mentioned, the guy who created 2 calves. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. You know, here are 2 calves. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. That was the beginning of the sin of Jeroboam. Well, Jeroboam, every king who followed Jeroboam in his idolatry had their entire families blotted out. Every one. Jeroboam the first was followed by Abijam and then Nadab. And then that root was gone. Baasha was next, who followed in idolatry. His son was Elah, and then he was killed. That was the end of that line. Omri walked in Jeroboam's ways, and his son was Ahab, who sinned even further by building in Baal worship, which was defeated by Elijah at Mount Carmel. His son was Ahaziah, and then his son was Joram, 4th generation, and then that was the end of that line. Jehu was the next king, and he continued in the sin of Jeroboam, and his line also died out 4 generations later. You see that passage? It's showing itself to be true. But David, on the other hand, honored God's commands, and his house continued for generations, even though they were punished for Solomon's sins. Hezekiah's healing and extended reign was due in part to David's faithfulness. That's what it actually says. But we must not interpret this in a fashion that makes history deterministic, as if it's an automatic. Okay? By the grace of God, any generation can repudiate the sins of their fathers and turn back to God. Any generation. Children, young people. If you don't know it already, your parents aren't perfect, and they have made great errors in their lives. Even in raising you, they have, by the grace of God, sought to be faithful, but they have made mistakes. I know I have. My wife did. Our parents did. Why do I say that? You need to understand that you need to own your sin. And even you are not bound by your parents' sin. You can repent and turn from them. Children are not at liberty, and this includes this child of my own parents, or you adults as children of your own parents. You are not at liberty to use your parents' mistakes or sins as a cop-out for your own disobedience and rebellion. I've depicted this as a pendulum swinging. We have a tendency, you know, we see the sins of our parents and the mistakes of our parents, and instead of being in the center, it's kind of gone too far in this direction. But what happens? When we come into our generation, we say, well, I'm not going to make those mistakes. And what do? We swing the pendulum the other direction. We just disobey in a different form or fashion. Now, we may not swing quite as far, but we still swing. And then our kids will do the same thing. They'll swing back in the other direction. And what we pray for is godly sanctification over the generations, that the swings just aren't quite so big. And they come back to the center. And we pray for sanctification even within our own generations, that we don't swing the pendulum from one to the other like a reed tossed by the wind. We want to be more stable. So don't use your parents' mistakes as a cop-out for your own disobedience. So how are we to understand this commandment today in closing? We must constantly be reforming our worship in light of this commandment. We must examine our hearts periodically for traces of idolatry that creep into our worship and deal with it accordingly. And when I say creeping into our worship, I'm not just talking about our worship service here on Sunday morning. I'm talking about your personal worship every day. Every day. To identify ourselves with Christ as worshipers of the triune God, we must declare and live out an antithesis with our old idolatrous ways. So idols, whether physical or mental, must be torn down and cast into the fire. And we must always measure this not in light merely of changing cultural conditions, but solely in light of God's Word. We want to measure ourselves by God's Word and seek to obey that. We must worship Him according to His commands and let Him show Himself to us as He pleases. And how has He shown Himself to us? How has He shown Himself to us? You're going to see Him at the table. That's what He's given Himself to us. That's the way He has given Himself to us. He has given Himself to us and rejoiced with us in that He has given us a little piece of bread and a little bit of wine. He has given us a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. It is the presence of Christ feasting with us. And I want you to prepare for that as we move to the table. Let us pray. Father, we are idol factories. Father, I ask You and plead with You, each one of us individually and us corporately, that we will uncover idols in our hearts, in our worship, and that we will tear them down, and that we will see You and You alone as You want to show Yourself to us, as You have shown us in Your Word, and as You work among us. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us continue now with our hymn of response, number 141, God in the Gospel of His Son.
Thank you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
And his mercy endures forever.
Let us continue our worship with the giving of tithes and offerings.
One who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right but leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Let's pray. Let's not be those who hide our eyes to the needs around us, O Lord, or who withhold what is necessary to alleviate hunger and poverty. But let us be like this man described in Proverbs, who scatters yet increases more, who waters and has watered himself. As we give of our money today, may it be set apart and multiplied and used to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we come now, as we do every week, to the Lord's table, the feast before him and with him, I remind you that this is a table for Christians. This is a table for all those who have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone for the forgiveness of their sins, and been obedient in baptism, as well as their baptized covenant children. If you've got sin in your life that you've not repented of and forsaken, I call you to do that now, and then receive. If you've got a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ that you're not working to resolve, I call you now to purpose in your heart that you will take care of that, and then receive. You see, our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had blessed it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. For you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Father, you have made promises that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And as we partake this morning, this bread is a keeper of that promise that you are with us, that you spiritually nourish us and encourage us and comfort us in this sinful world. You give us a picture of eternity at your table. Father, help us to receive this in great joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let us now sing number 422, the first three verses of 'Twas on That Night.
Thank you.
body of Christ, which is through you.
In the same manner, after supper, our Lord took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Father, that promise to dwell with your people forever is a promise that is sealed. It is sealed in blood. Blood that was shed, innocent blood shed for us, where you became sin for us. Father, we thank you and we rejoice in your selfless gift to reconcile us to the Father. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Blood of Christ, which is for you. The body and blood of our Lord strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate,
ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.